Colossians chapter 1, as we continue our study in the book of Colossians, we come toward the end of chapter 1. We've seen several points already that we've studied. We have the threefold equipping that comes from the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in chapter 1. Paul refers to fulfilling, in verse 25, fulfilling the Word of God, completing the Word of God, and he does so with the proclamation and revelation of the mystery, verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the unique ministry that God applies to every believer today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's new. New revelation, new provision. And then referring to Christ in verse 28, whom we preach, and the Apostle Paul clearly here in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3 is proclaiming Christ, preaching Christ. Notice how many times Christ is mentioned in these verses. First of all, in verse 27, Christ in you. Verse 28, whom we preach. Then at the end of verse 28, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Again, referring to Christ in verse 3, in whom? I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 5 of chapter 2, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The Christ-centered preaching of the Apostle Paul, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and not after Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. It's all about Christ. Verse 11, in whom, referring to Christ, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ risen from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, and having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, referring to the cross of Christ. Verse 17, verse 16 talks about no man judging you with regard to meat or drink in respect to a holy day or of new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Verse 19, and not holding the head, which is Christ. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. What Paul tells us to do, he does himself. He tells us to preach Christ, because that's the only way that somebody, first of all, can become a Christian, and once a Christian, can understand the workings, the details of how the Christian life works and operates. And it's all about preaching Christ, which is exactly what Paul is doing here in Colossians 1, 2, and 3, preaching Christ. And the problem comes when we depart from the centrality of the message of Jesus Christ. Christ, his death, his cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and being seated in the heavenlies, all of that applies to us because we are seated together with him. We are buried with him, united with Christ in his death, buried with him, raised up with him, quickened to new life. And God designed that you and I should reign in life today by preaching Christ, appropriating Christ, and understanding what Christ has accomplished for us and what he's doing in us and what he wants to do through us. That's critical. That's why it's so important. Paul, over and over and over again, is teaching us what it means to believe in Christ, to know Christ, to grow in Christ, to proclaim Christ, to enjoy the blessing of all that God has provided for us in Christ. And so this is the only way that we can effectively warn, admonish, exhort every man, is by preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the way we can effectively teach every man in all wisdom, because as we will see, that the treasures of wisdom are all in Christ. That's how you know wisdom. The wisdom that God wants us to know is in Christ. And then the final goal in verse 28 of chapter 1, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, complete. That's the process that we're engaged in once we're saved. We are to grow. We are to develop. We are to mature spiritually. That's the normal Christian life, is to keep absorbing truth, and the right kind of truth, the truth of God's word, to equip us, to develop us, to enable us to live the Christian life. Without it, we cannot. And if we don't take the word of God as God has designed it for us to be, to study it and to apply it, then it causes all kinds of frustration, and it does not result in exhorting and teaching and developing spiritual maturity. Now, we go to verse 29. We have the steadfast and power-filled ministry of Paul. Paul, having told us that he preaches Christ, that this is what we need to do, and the results that develops in the Christian, he says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. We have several words that Paul uses here, five to be specific, that all have to do with power, with energy being displayed in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, first of all, whereunto also I labor. The whereunto ties it back to verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor. For that purpose, for that goal, I give myself to labor. Labor has to do with wearisome effort to the point of complete exhaustion. It's the energy that is exercised in laboring for Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul speaks of Epaphras. He says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring, there's the word, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So here we have the partnership between Paul and Epaphras. And Epaphras, Paul hadn't seen these people. That's obvious from verse 1 of chapter 2. He hadn't been to Colossae. He hadn't seen them. He hadn't met these people. Epaphras had. And he speaks about Epaphras also striving in tremendous, fervent labor for the same goal that Paul had, to present every man perfect in Christ, as you see in chapter 4 and verse 12. The next word that is used is the word striving. Whereunto I also labor. Striving. The word striving is the Greek word agonizomai, which is, we can transliterate by the English word agony. It's agonizing. Agonizing in hard labor. That word has to do with contending with adversaries. It's going through dangers and difficulties and agonizing in ministry, agonizing and laboring to the point of complete exhaustion, giving yourself in spite of the dangers, in spite of the difficulties, moving right on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, here Paul uses the word striving again, which is the same word that is used in Colossians 1:29. He says, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Here's somebody who's an athlete, working and training to the point of exhaustion to get to the finish line. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible, striving. Working hard, it's striving with great grace in the life of the believer. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is Paul giving instructions, chapter 6 and verse 12, instructing Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's the word fight, the word for agonizing in the development of the Christian life and in the labor by which we present every man complete, perfect in Christ. Then in 2 Timothy, Paul says something quite stunning and wonderful. In looking at his own life, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he uses again this word fight, this word for striving. He says at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Oh, that we could quote verse 7. Of chapter 4 at the end of our lives. When we're at the end, when we know there's not much more energy and not much more time left, looking back at the Christian life and being able to say, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Should be the goal of every Christian. Should be the theme of every Christian. It's not just starting well, it's ending well. It's not just fighting for a little bit and then giving up the fight. It's striving for a goal and a purpose, recognizing that the only reason that God has left us here, once we were fully qualified for heaven through salvation, is to fight the good fight. To be strong, good soldiers, and to finish the course and finish the course well. Win the prize. Keep the faith. Don't be distracted from it by the difficulties and the dangers and the struggles that enter normally into the Christian life, that we live for Him. I've fought a good fight. I have strived. I have gone through difficulties. I have finished my course. This is not just about surviving any way you can. It's certainly not about be happy. It's certainly not about eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It's not about accumulating things and riches and saying, you know, being proud of that, because at the end of the day, you take none of it with you. And it's useless unless you've used it for eternal purposes. I have fought a good fight. And Paul says in Colossians 1:29, I labor, striving, agonizing, so that I can finish my course with joy, as Paul said. So I've asked myself many times, what am I, at the end of my life, what am I going to be able to look back on? What will I look back on? I can't relive the past. I can live the future and be able to make a difference in people's lives. And here, Paul, our ultimate example of a member of the body of Christ who was able to labor and strive. Then in Colossians 1:29, he says, striving according to His working. The word working is another word for energy or power. According to His working. The word working is the Greek word energia. We get the English word energy from it. It's according to God's working in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it is only used in the New Testament of supernatural power. It is God's power. It's His working. That's what Paul rejoiced in. And is not living his life in his energy because he recognized that he was crucified with Christ. He said, nevertheless, I live, not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself up for me. His working in and through you. Not about us with all our human resources living the Christian life. It's about His power. That's why it's so critical to understand what God has done for us and what He's doing today in giving us the power of His resurrection. Paul, over and over again in his prayers for the church, prays that we will know His power to live the Christian life. It's according to His working. Look at verse 29 again, Colossians 1, according to His working, which works in me. The word work there, again, is from the same Greek word, energeo. It's His energy, His power, which works powerfully in me. And then look at the last word of verse 29. It's another word for power. That works in me mightily. So we've seen agonizomai, agony, agonizing in labor. We've seen twice the word energy, energeo and energia. This word is the word, the Greek word dunamis. And I mention those because we have a transliteration of those words in English, dynamite, dunamis. You get the idea of a lot of power. Supernatural power, God's supernatural ability for us to not only live the Christian life, but living the Christian life, to be able to minister to others and see others' lives affected and impacted so that we might present every man perfect, complete in Christ Jesus. Another way to translate verse 29 is, to which end also I am constantly laboring, to preach Christ teach every man, warn every man, admonish every man, that we may present every man complete in Christ, to which end also I am constantly laboring to the point of exhaustion, engaging in a contest in which I am controlled by his energy, which operates within me in great power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said that he labored more abundantly than them all, referring to the labor of the 12 apostles. He said, I labored more abundantly than they did. And Paul is not bragging. He's just talking about what Christ is able to do for him and what God did through him. We move to chapter 2 of Colossians, and now we see the threefold burden of the Apostle Paul in the first two verses. It says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." Great conflict. It's the great burden, the great care that Paul has for the Colossians, and as he states here in verse 1, and for those who are in a broader region of Laodicea. "For I would that you knew what great conflict, what great burden and care I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea. And even broader than that, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." The Colossians, the Laodiceans, all those who have not seen his face. Interesting, because, you know, it's one thing I get burdened for people that I know and meet. It's very hard for me to get burdened about people that I know nothing about or have never met. Not Paul. His care, his burden extended for the whole body of Christ. He said he's burdened for the churches that he established. He's burdened for the churches that he did not establish, people who have not seen his face. Now, what is it that is so burdening the heart of the Apostle Paul? What is it that he cares so much about? We find out in chapter 2, verse 2. What is it? First of all, that their hearts might be comforted. That's first. Second, that their hearts may be knit together in love. And thirdly, that their hearts might be filled unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the acknowledgement of the mystery. Here's the threefold burden, the conflict, the care that the Apostle Paul has for the Colossians whom he had not seen, for the Laodiceans whom he had not seen, for all those who had never seen his face in the flesh. He says that their hearts might be comforted. The desire of Paul was that people's hearts would be encouraged. It's an interesting word that Paul uses, comforted. We think of comfort when we're troubled, when we're suffering, when we find ourselves with difficulties in life. We want comfort, right? And Paul uses it that way. The comfort that comes when suffering, when afflicted, when going through trials, the Holy Spirit, who is called the great comforter, the paraclete. And so to understand what Paul means here and the burden that he has when he says that their hearts may be comforted, it's first of all back to verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1. That's the burden he has. The burden that people will understand the truth, that people will grasp the truth, that people will acknowledge the truth, that people will listen to the truth, because that's the way that spiritual progress is achieved in the life of every believer, and there is no other way to achieve that progress. That their hearts may be comforted to the riches, verse 2 of chapter 2, of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery. The word comfort, the word here used that their hearts might be comforted, is first of all used as to exhort, to call to one side, to exhort, to entreat, and to call to action. It's coming alongside to accomplish a purpose. The other way it's used is, as I said before, is to come so that there's comfort in difficulty, the comfort that the grace of God brings in the midst of suffering and affliction. And Paul here is using it in the first sense, that these people might be comforted. They're being called to action, to a response, as the Holy Spirit brings the truth of God's word so that it might produce something very positive in their lives. Then he says that their hearts might be comforted. How? Encouraged. How? By the teaching of the truth. Being knit together in love, resulting in a knitting together in love. When you talk about knitting together, you're talking about coalescing. It's being joined together, put together. One thing, since I was a little boy, to this day, I remember my mom, all of her life, she's a fantastic knitter. She knits all kinds of stuff. What she does is she puts one next to the other, and they're all knit together, and they produce this beautiful product at the end, a sweater or a scarf or something very beautiful and sophisticated, knit together, inseparably. Paul speaks of it here spiritually and saying, look, my heart's desire, the conflict that I have for you is, first of all, that you may be encouraged, comforted, called to action by the truth that we proclaim. Have a positive response to it. Secondly, that your hearts may be knit together in love. That is what happens when you have what Paul calls the fellowship of the mystery. Hearts knit together in truth, not just knit together any way you can. It has to be in the context of the threads and the yarn of God's truth. That's what knits us together in an unconditional, unending love that God sheds abroad in our hearts. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together. What is it that knits the body together in love? It's the truth. It's holding to the head and the head's control and the head's teaching. By bands, joints and bands having nourishment ministered. That nourishment is the truth of God's word, because the result is knit together increases with the increase of God. God's work in the life of the believer will result in us being knit together in God's love. And then the third aspect of Paul's burden, the conflict, the care that he speaks about in verse 1, when he says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, that your hearts might be comforted, that your hearts be knit together in love, and the burden is that you might result in the riches, all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. What mystery? The mystery he refers to in verse 26. The mystery that he speaks of in verse 27. And I tell you, can't get away from that when you study Paul's epistles, because the thrust of Paul's epistles, the overall view of Paul's epistles is, number one, teaching us whole new truth about the body of Christ and how different what God is doing today is from what he did for Israel and what he will do for Israel in the future. Totally different. Secondly, you'll find a thread through Paul's epistles where he keeps asserting and defending his unique apostleship. That's critical to understand. And thirdly, he's constantly correcting error and reproving and correcting and instructing in righteousness in his letters. That's why we keep running into so many of the same topics, because the Apostle Paul, having told us that there's a certain way to study his word, and if you miss studying God's word this way, you're not going to be able to understand or apply God's word. He says that we are to study God's word rightly dividing. And that becomes a critical component. Dividing means that you take truth and you divide it. You apply it where it applies. And if you don't get that right, then you run into great problems. Because the only option to rightly dividing the word of truth is to wrongly divide the word of truth. And when you wrongly divide the word of truth, you're not preaching Christ accurately. You're not accomplishing the teaching and exhortation and warning every man. You're not accomplishing the spiritual development and establishment of a Christian so that we might be able to present every man complete in Christ. And this, by the way, this third conflict that Paul has, this is where we run into trouble. Because you start teaching grace and you start teaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and there's trouble. There's resistance. There's denial. There's the assumption that we're cutting up the Bible in such a way that, well, that's of no benefit to you. It's not what Paul teaches. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. Profitable. And so we need to get the right profit out of Scripture. And the only way to get the right profit is the way God designed us to get it, is when he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Take a few examples. When the subject of healing, what is it that we need to believe about healing? Well, what are the instructions in the word of God? Well, let's read some of them. Mark chapter 16. There are instructions there about healing. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 15. Christ gives this commission to the apostles. And this is a commission rightly divided, rightly understood, a commission given to prepare the disciples in their absence. And they will be going through the tribulation, and this is what they're supposed to do. And he said unto them, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The only gospel that they knew up to that point was the gospel of the kingdom. That's all they knew. That's all they've been taught. That's all they've proclaimed. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's a relevant message for them to proclaim. And then he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. How can we take everything that is taught in the Gospels and assume that it applies to us, when the Gospel that they proclaimed is different than the Gospel we proclaimed and the context of what they proclaimed, when their Gospel, their good news says that people need to believe and be baptized, and we can play all kinds of mental gymnastics with these verses. The fact is, when you rightly divide these verses, it falls into place. Baptism becomes a very relevant work on the part of those that believe, as those who identify themselves with the little flock, with the little remnant of believers. That was what baptism was designed to do, is to separate them from the world, from everyone else who is not part of the little flock. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. He says, here's what you're going to do. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. I challenge you to do that today. We'd cut this congregation in half for whoever tries it. Poison is going to hurt you. Serpents will bite you. Now here's another instruction. They shall lay hands on the sick. And what will happen when they lay hands on the sick? It says here they shall recover. Well, why not take this verse and apply it to everybody that's sick? Isn't that the Word of God? It is the Word of God. And it says that if you lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. What's the matter with you? Don't you have enough faith that when somebody's sick and you lay hands on them, why don't they recover? Because that is not God's program for today. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. What does God say about sickness today? A lot. But take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul explains it to us, and he explains our program, and he says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." Creation is groaning. Just read the news. Creation is groaning. Earthquakes that are killing thousands. Tornadoes and hurricanes, and creation groans. I never planted weeds, but somehow they show up. Creation groans. But it's not just creation that groans, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for somebody to lay hands on us so that we might be healed and recover. It's not what it says. It says waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There's a healing program for the body of Christ. It's called the rapture. It's when we leave this earth and depart from these fallen, weak, sickly, mortal, corrupting bodies, and we leave those behind, and no more sickness. So we have a difference here in God's healing program. One is lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. That's God's command through Christ, God the Son, to the apostles, saying, you're going to do that, and when you do, they will recover. In James, if you read the book of James, instructions are given to the little flock. It says, when somebody is sick, call for the elders, anoint them with oil, and through your prayers, the sick will be healed. You know we're in a different program. In James, we're in kind of the same program as in Mark chapter 16. Those are rather consistent. But now we're in this parenthesis where God is not doing that. Now we have to live in these bodies. We are to learn from the Apostle Paul. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul is afflicted with a sickness, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," at 2 Corinthians 12:7, "through the abundance of the revelations, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times. I asked him to remove it, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Now God is doing something totally different. What about material things? You see, when we say that we believe that we need to apply what is taught in all of Scripture, apply what is taught in the New Testament, in the Gospels, early Acts, we need to apply those things today, we run into trouble very quickly. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ gives instructions, beginning with verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" A shocking answer that Christ gives. Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. You calling me God? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things I've observed from my youth. I've abided by the Ten Commandments. I've tried to keep that." Well, Christ didn't get to him by quoting those commandments, but he does get through to him in another commandment. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor." This was a rich man. And he said, "What I want you to do is I want you to go sell all of your possessions, take that money and give it to the poor." Why? Because that was God's program. "And you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, went away grieved. Why? Because he had lots of goods, lots of possessions. He wasn't willing to get rid of those. And that was a prescription for taking up his cross and following Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Christ gives the commission to the apostles. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Don't enter. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What else? "Heal the sick." It's part of your commission. "Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." Now, verse 9, "Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses." Nothing. Well, is that what we're supposed to do? Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 32, 12:32, Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then he says about possessions, "Sell what you have and give alms." Consistent with what Christ told the rich man. He says, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor. Here he's telling the little flock, sell what you have, give alms, give it to the poor. Is that the program? Well, we believe that the Gospels apply to us today, but we're not applying this very well. We're not selling everything we have and giving it to the poor. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, you don't need to turn to that. Christ says, "Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow from you, don't turn away." Now, he gave all these instructions. Did this actually come to pass? Did they actually do that? Well, look at the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And you understand why they did what they did in Acts chapter 4. It's because Christ gave them instructions to do this. Beginning with verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them, that aught of the things which he possessed, that it was his own. But they had all things common. They were following the instructions, the teaching of Christ. Sell what you have, give alms. Sell what you have, give to the poor. That's God's program, God's kingdom program. And they did that. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Why? For as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. God's program for the little flock, for believers that were suffering persecution. And in James, he says, look, don't say that you love somebody or that you have faith without works. If a brother comes to you and he says, I have need. I need. I'm starving. My kids are starving. And you say to that person, God bless you. I'm not going to give to you, but God bless you. He said, what kind of faith is that? He says, no, take them in. Provide for them. They're suffering. And that's the context of that program. Those are not the instructions given to the body of Christ. By the way, do you know that Acts chapter 4 comes after Acts chapter 2? That may be a revelation to you, but many believe that the body of Christ started in Acts chapter 2 and that anything after that applies to the body of Christ. Acts chapter 4 does not. Because that's not what we're supposed to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here's some instructions about possessions and material things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. Work. That's God's plan for you. If you can work, work. Work. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Well, I thought the instructions were the rich people are supposed to sell everything and give it to the poor. It's not the instructions for today. The instruction for today is get a job, work, provide for your own. Because if you don't work, you don't eat. 1 Timothy chapter 5, instructions. The instructions to the rich in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts is those who have a lot of possessions, sell them, give to the poor, give alms. Here's instructions for today about the rich and for the rich. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We have the responsibility to provide for our own house, for our own families. There's all kinds of instructions about providing for our families. And if you don't do it, you've denied the faith. You're worse than an infidel. Sheesh. Pretty strong words. Chapter 6, instructions to and about the rich. Chapter 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich, when the goal and passion and all the energy is exercised, I want one thing in life. I want to get rich. Paul says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, because they will do stuff in the interest of getting rich. The end will justify a lot of the means. And the means, Paul says, are foolish and hurtful lusts. When your goal is just to get rich, all kinds of problems. And they drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, you say, well, is it wrong for a Christian to be rich? Well, what does Paul say? Verse 17 and 18. Give instructions, charge them that are rich in this world. What do you think he should say to them? Well, consistent with the Gospels in Acts chapter 4, he should say, sell everything you have and give alms, give it to the poor. That's not what Paul tells us. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Don't be arrogant. Nor put your trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God. Don't substitute your faith in God by putting your faith in riches. Say, hey, I've got riches. I got everything I want. Who needs God? I've got riches. He says, instruct them not to be arrogant, not to trust in uncertain riches. That's a great description of riches. Because they're very uncertain. They can disappear like this. They can be burned up. Stock market can collapse. Gold could be worth nothing. I mean, we could go on and show you the uncertainty of riches. But put your trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And now instructions to the rich. And the instructions are not sell it all and give it to the poor. It's that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. The word communicate is koinonia, which is the word for fellowship. It has to do with giving. Ready to give to those who have need. Ready to be generous. But do you see the difference, the contrast? And if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, there are either contradictions in the Bible or there's a lot of confusion in your mind. What do you do? Do you sell it all and give it to the poor? Or do you keep it and invest it and give it to the poor and meet the needs of your family and so forth? And we could go on about many topics. The topic of prayer. The instruction that Christ gave to his apostles and disciples about prayer in the kingdom program are so different than the instructions given to us by the apostle Paul on prayer. And that's why Paul is so conflicted, so burdened in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. He said, I am so with such care and conflict for you that these three things might be true in your life, that you may be comforted, that you calling alongside for you to be charged and instructed to live a different life, that your hearts may be knit together, and that you might come to a full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of Christ. You don't acknowledge the mystery of Christ and of God, you are spiritually in trouble, because you will wrongly divide the word of truth, and apply things that don't apply to you. It's exciting to know the truth, to understand, to proclaim, and to live the truth. Those are the provisions that God has made for us today.